right. We're going to go move on to our message for today. As is true for most of these sermon situations, the speakers likely derive the most benefit from the exercise because of the time that we spend, you know, in God's Word. But I only hope to be able to share some of what I've learned with you today. But before we start, I also want to take a moment and thank you all for your prayerful support of us during the last several weeks. As many of you know, Sonia was ill for a while and needed a surgery. Really God miraculously and really very graciously helped us and her. We at one time thought that she was going to lose one of her kidneys, but that's certainly not the case. So we praise God for working through the doctors and the people that He has led us to heal her. We pray for your we ask for your continued prayers as she has to, you know, make a lot of catch-up time at school in the next few weeks. So thank you once again for your prayers. Appreciate that. So I hope to convey some of what I've learned about the character of God. I know that we've been considering the attributes of God in our Sunday school time. What I'd like to do is perhaps apply it a little bit more and use some of the texts that I've recently read in the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus, as part of a study on Moses. So there's very little new or unfamiliar things that I'm going to say today. And I'm sure you've heard a lot of this stuff, and perhaps even very recently, you've heard a lot of these things. But let me submit to you that our view of God and our understanding of God will have far-reaching implications in how we worship Him, how we serve Him, and how we tell others about Him. Let's bow our heads for a quick word of prayer as we start. Father God, we commit this time into your hands, and we pray that I would just simply be an instrument to convey what you would have us hear today. We pray that you'll be with my voice and my thoughts and all of our focus and our minds, and help us apply what we learn in our lives this coming week. We pray in your name. Amen. So we are, we have just kicked off our second Tozer, a book on the attributes of God. And a lot of what I have to say is going to sound familiar to you because of that. But these thoughts have been rolling around in my head for some time. It might seem a coincidence, but, you know, as we all know, with God, there's really no such thing. Now, in the introduction of the book, to the second book, and also to some degree the first book that we read, Tozer laments the trend in the modern church and in society of kind of dumbing down or oversimplifying the idea of God and of the gospel. And this is as opposed to the way in which the church had it thought and preached over time in years gone by. Our hymns have become less doctrinal. It's much more simple. The books we read fit along the lines of Christian consumerism. So a lot of how-to books, principles that can be applied in our lives, encouraging books, you know, that would help us live a victorious Christian life, etc. When you look back at times when the Spirit has moved very mightily, we don't see a lot of that kind of approach. And when we look at places where the church is growing very, very rapidly, like in China, we see a different outlook by the believers there. And we see God act in a much different way there than we see God act here. Is that because they have a different gospel? Is their Christ somehow different? Is it a different God? Is it not the same God that we worship? The God of the Old Testament and the God that we see in the book of Acts is still the same God today. So Tozer's contention in his book is that our lack of effectiveness and our lack of witness is because we lack a high view of God. And we have lost the dignity of how we view God. So he decries, as we really should too, the trend in society of contemporizing God into terms that we can really easily relate to. So we have expressions, and he points some of this out, the expressions for God are multiple. You know, some people call him the man upstairs, right? Jesus, my co-pilot, or Jesus, my quarterback. So those kinds of things take away from who God is and how we should view him. Another trend that has been pointed out by several over the last in recent times is one thing that we've seen in apologetics, which is to make the argument or make the discussion about evidence. Now, that's not all bad. You know, it's good to have conversations and engage people about the evidence for the existence of God or the veracity of certain historical documents and so on. But really, we are placing God on trial. There was a recent movie that came out called God Is Not Dead, right? It's, I think many of you saw that. Now, one of the concepts that's presented in it, though, is, you know, that student standing up in the front of the room says, I want to place God on trial. Right? So we also see several books that have been written, evidence that demands a verdict. Has the same idea of looking at the evidences for and against the existence of God and so on. We have also some other ridiculous notions, some, you know, brought out by even pastors of large churches. There's one pastor that recently advocated giving Jesus a 40-day trial. Just try him out. Take him for a test drive. You know, see how he is. So that kind of an idea of trying Jesus out or giving him a chance, I think takes away from appreciating and understanding who God truly is, and it takes away from a high view of God. Now, we in our assemblies are very quick to profess our belief in the entire Old and New Testament, and we see that as valid for instruction, and that's great, you know. But we also live in this society and we are confronted with this trend as well. We know that the whole Bible tells God's story and it points the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also, one of the ways in which we may actually go wrong a little bit is that we emphasize the gracious and loving way in which God reaches out through the person of our Lord Jesus. And so we leave out some of the background revelation of God that we see in the Old Testament. And I'll admit to you that if I'm honest with myself, I'm also quite happy and I feel safer to leave that kind of a manifestation of our God in the Old Testament. And I thank him that my existence now falls in the days after Christ and not before, because I'm not sure that I would have survived. Right, but we have to also appreciate the full character of God. I'm reminded of a passage from the Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you know that C.S. Lewis's celebrated series, and in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he tells of the adventures of four children in the Kingdom of Narnia, It's an allegory, as many of you know, and Jesus is represented by, in that book, by a lion, Aslan. So when in Narnia, the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who describe this mighty lion to them. And so here's an excerpt from that. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," says Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe. Our God isn't safe, but he is good." So our God is awesome, fierce, and holy. So once again, I ask you, do we truly appreciate who our God is? Is our view of God dignified, as Tozer puts it? Or do we relate to him as if he is safe, much like a Santa Claus, right, who would indulge our every whim and desire? Do we only seek him? Do we only come to him when we need something? And well, let me repeat again that, you know, if we don't appreciate God for who he really is, how can we worship him in the right way? How can we worship him the way he wants us to? How can we serve him with the fervency that he would desire for us? And it really ultimately affect our witness too, because if we don't appreciate who we worship and who we serve, how can we tell others about him? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there is no grace, there's no mercy in the way God deals with us. It is true that God has condescended and reached out to us mere humans because of his great love. And of course, the Lord Jesus took the punishment for our sin so that our interactions with God are tempered by that mercy first and then grace, as we saw. Grace implies a relationship. But that does not change the essence or the character of God. He's so far above all creation, as we read today and discussed today, and above all expressions of human beings. Someone once said, our God is not holy. He's not holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. A God that is unfathomable. Now, it's interesting. It's so fundamental to our appreciation of God, this idea of God being so far above us, as we talked about, but really, you know, are we even worthy to speak of him? Am I worthy to be standing here speaking about it? I thought it was really quite interesting and somewhat humorous. Tozer puts it, a poor little donkey rebukes the madness of a prophet, and a rooster crowed one night to bring an apostle to repentance so that God can use me too, you know? And that's really ought to be our heart's attitude when we talk about God. So with that in mind, let's look at a passage from Leviticus. And it describes the onset of corporate worship by the people of God. We will see that the people of God who does this and starts this process of worship does it in really fear and with a lot of trembling. It's in Leviticus 9, and I'm going to actually read that entire chapter. Leviticus chapter 9, and where the setting is in the desert. The people of God have been led out of Egypt, and they are being asked to worship God in a specific way, and so that he can come and dwell with them. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Then he said to Aaron, take a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. To the children of Israel you should speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering. Also an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. They brought that which Moses commanded before the tent of the meeting, and the entire congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do. Then the glory of the Lord shall appear to you. In verse 7, then Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for you, for yourself, and for the people, and offer the sacrifice of the people, and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. The sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the appendage above the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. So he slaughtered the burnt offering, and the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, which he sprinkled on the sides of the altar. They presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces and the head, and he burnt them on the altar. He then washed the entrails and the legs and burnt them with burnt offerings on the altar. He brought the people's offerings, took the goat, which was a sin offering for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin as the first offering. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to its regulation. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burnt it on the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as a sacrifice of peace offerings for the people, and the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, which he sprinkled on the sides of the altar. And the fat of the oxen of the ram, and the fatty tail, that which covers the entrails, and the kidneys, and the appendage above the liver. They put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses commanded. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of the meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then a fire came out from before the Lord, and it consumed the burnt offerings and the fat that were on the altar. And when all the people saw this, they shouted and fell on their faces. Kind of a painful read, isn't it? It's a lot of protocol. It's a lot of things to do, and it's a lot of things to do very precisely, and in a very, very revealed manner. The consequences of not following this would be that God wouldn't accept their sacrifice. Before we delve into this a little bit, I want to give a brief history of Israel, so that we can set the context. So the problem with the children of Israel was that they were so prone to wander from their worship and appreciation of their God. So we first see them molded into a nation in the land of Goshen, right? And then we see them taken out of that land of Goshen, but still within Egypt, and then oppressed and enslaved. And that really helped to retain their identity as the people of God. We then see them being miraculously led out of Egypt after a series of devastating judgments on Egypt. And then we see them crossing the Red Sea after it parted, along with more devastation on their enemy, the Pharaoh and his army. Yet we see that simply days removed from a miraculous deliverance, we see that the children of Israel forgot who their God was. Why do you think that was? I submit to you that they did not appreciate or understand the character of their God like they should have. They were caught up in the moment. They were caught up in their suffering. They were caught up in their need to be released from oppression. And they were concerned about their bodies. Right? They wanted to live comfortable lives. They don't want to be bothered. They wanted homes. They wanted enough food. And they wanted entertainment. They didn't want to be struggling in their earthly existence. Sounds a little bit like contemporary America, doesn't it? A few years ago, there was a movie called The Pursuit of Happiness. Do you remember that? I think it was Will Smith. It was a very poignant movie, you know? It was very touching. Somebody rising above their circumstances, you know, to aspire to something greater. But really, the very fact that we think that about that pursuit of happiness tells us what we as a society value. It is really our comfort, our ability to pursue what we think is happiness. You know, that's what we value. So getting back to the children of Israel, just days after they leave the Red Sea, we see in Exodus 15 that the people are complaining about the bitter waters at Marah. Moses, what are we going to drink? Right? In Exodus 16, even after God gives them good water to drink, in the very next chapter, we see the people of Israel complaining about the lack of food. "We wish the Lord has killed us in Egypt," they say. "Why did you bring us out to the desert to starve?" Once again, a lack of understanding of what God, who their God is, and a total focus on the temporal. More complaining about water follows in Exodus 17. And we see Moses praying to the Lord in chapter 17, verse 4. "What am I going to do with these people? They're about to stone me to death." And then perhaps the most egregious of all sins of their abandonment was the building of the golden calf in chapter 32. When Moses was gone up on the mountain for a long time, the children of Israel went up to Aaron and forces him to make them a god. It really was an expression of their wanting to go back to Egypt, because they made a golden calf, probably similar to some of the gods that were worshipped in the land of Egypt. In verse 4 of 32, we say, "All the people said to another, 'This is the God who brought us out of Egypt.'" What a disaster! What a tragedy, really, for this people of Israel. So once again, is this behavior unique to the children of Israel? You know, we've had our salvation experience, we've had our Red Sea parting experiences, and perhaps decisive victories in our lives too, right? But you know, it's not unusual. I'll speak for myself. It's not unusual for us to be murmuring and complaining, and worst of all, worshiping things that don't deserve our worship. Yes, I know we don't have idols anymore. We don't, you know, worship images in our homes. There are some people that do with some other religions, but we don't do that, I know. But really, anything that supplants God and takes His place in our lives is an idol, right? It could be a relationship, it could be a person, it could be a home, it could be a car, it could be a job. Any of those could be an idol. So not speaking for God, but really God has a predicament here. So here are these people who He made a covenant with Abraham about, right? They were going to be His people. They were going to be His special nation, His witness in this world. And really, ultimately speaking, the way in which all of created human beings could be redeemed through the coming of the Messiah. So how can this holy, holy, holy God condescend to be with the sinful man and women? Yes, he's merciful in his dealings with them, but his holiness prevents that. And so we see how he institutes this system of blood sacrifice. The first lesson that the children of Israel learned in the institution of these sacrifices, and we read that, is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin cannot be atoned without that. And reading through what we read in Leviticus 9, that's a lot of animals. And that's a lot of blood that is shed on the altar. And that's a lot of flesh that's burning on the altar. It is unmistakable. It's going to be in their nostrils all the time, essentially. Right? So it takes a considerable degree of effort and labor on the part of Israel. Think of all the extreme effort that it must have taken to produce these massive herds of goats and sheep and cattle to be able to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, so the lesson learned is that our sin is egregious, and so therefore the price to be paid for that is also very high. We see King David say that he cannot offer something to the Lord that costs him nothing. And that's the same idea here. The lesson is very clear. Our salvation is bought with a price that is extremely high. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of that in the shedding of the blood of the Christ, of our Lord Jesus. We also see at the second point about worship that the first priority in worship is the cleansing of sin from the priests. In Leviticus 8, we see the various stages of ordination of Aaron and the priests. There were three offerings for sin at that time for the priests. They were also anointed with blood symbolically in Aaron's right ear, right thumb, and right big toe as a sign of them being set apart for service for God. And then we see as part of the first part of the corporate worship that Aaron and the priests were to offer sacrifices for their own sin. The application to that for us is that there's no getting around the need to confront our own sin with confession and asking for forgiveness before we come to the task of our worship. If we aren't pure, if we aren't set apart, our worship will not be accepted. We also see that Leviticus 9 is a turning point in the history of God's people. Before this, individuals offered sacrifices and for their families and for themselves, but this was something that was set up for the nation as a whole. I can't imagine the fear and the uncertainty that must loom within their chests as they are going through this protocol, this very precisely given rules of what to do. You know, what organs to set apart, what to burn on the altar, what to burn outside the camp, right? Where to spill the blood, where to sprinkle the blood. But we see at the end of the chapter that God approves of their worship by showing them a manifestation of his glory. What a seal of approval. They got it right. The glory of the Lord appears and blesses what they did. And then as an added step, and I can't even imagine being and visualizing this, out of this appearance of glory comes this fire out of the cloud and consumes what's left of that sacrifice. How terrifying. You know, our worship is similar too. You know, when we get it right, when we come into the presence of God, confess our sins and give God the glory, heaven looks down on us, and we sense a little bit of that glory. But I dare say that when we don't get it right, it might show as well. We see at the end that the people that saw this fell on their faces. And that's a response that is actually quite common in how people react when they see God's glory. We see Moses falling prostrate on his face a lot. We see Joshua doing the same thing when confronted by the angel of the Lord. Isaiah and Job, we see, after he sees God and gets a personal revelation of God, says, "I abhor myself," says Job. How did we react today when we were in the presence of the Lord? Did you wake up today and wonder how you escaped the wrath of God? How did we approach Him this morning? Were our minds occupied with Him? Or were we worrying about the next week? Other things that might have that clouded our mind, the tests that are coming out, the papers that are due, reports, and so on. Were you undone? Did you fall prostrate? If we didn't, then we need to. We need to appreciate God at the highness with the dignity that He deserves. Now let's read this in the context of what we just talked about. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." If we do have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's quickly, I don't have a lot of time as usual. Time goes too quickly. But let's read a little bit of the next chapter of Leviticus to highlight the unsafe nature of God. So from the highest peak of worship that we see in Leviticus, now we go to the lowest depths, and really just almost in the same setting. So in Leviticus 10 we read, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense in it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he did not command them to do. Then a fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified by those who come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Other version says, "He said nothing." Then Moses called the sons of Uzziel and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them in their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. This particular event teaches us a very important principle in our dealing with God. It is the same idea that we see from the Chronicles of Narnia about Aslan, the lion, being not safe. We are to relate to God on His terms and not ours. God demands our complete obedience. He will only approve and bless our holy worship if we are in complete obedience. Anything else is sinful. Let's go a little bit further into that thought. The first aspect of this is that we can only come to God in the way that God tells us, the way that God provided. We don't exactly know what it was Nadab and Abihu did, but they were supposed to get the fire from the burning, the perpetual fire that's burning on the altar, but they didn't. Okay, and as a result, physical death came to them. Now, in today's world, in the age of grace, eternal death comes to those who insist on approaching God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way. and we are not to add to it or take away from it. There is only one salvation. Secondly, some might ask, you know, why did Nadab and Abihu pay such a great price for something so little? And really, I think the lesson here is that no sin is little in the eyes of our God. God also requires the highest standards of holiness from those who serve Him. And guess what? We are the priests now, aren't we? In our worship, we are it. Priests need the clearest possible minds to understand what they are doing and to do it properly. God held priests that He set apart for service to a much higher standard, as He does us. Some people think that the warning about strong drink that follows this indicate that perhaps Nadab and Abihu were drunk or not completely had their faculties around when they were doing this, and perhaps that was their source of error, but that's conjecture. But it's an important warning for us. So let me conclude by saying, you know, we live in a society that's elevated man to heights that are not deserving. And we ourselves, human beings, have usurped the place of God. The world celebrates the human being, our bodies, our right to seek happiness, self-determination. Of course, this is not universal because we still see a lot of injustice and upheaval, poverty, disease, exploitation world over. But this is sort of the ideal that's kind of held up. God's plan for man has always been to live in close communion with Him and to relate to Him as a creator. Now, sin broke apart that plan. And we see what's going on in our world as a result. So the only way that exists for us to restore that relationship is to go to the cross. Because that's the only way. And it's to accept the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross of Calvary. He paid for our sin. He paid for the sin of all mankind. That's the only way God's justice and love could come together and be reconciled. So I hope you have placed your faith in Him. And if you haven't, would you do that today? There's a lot more we could talk about as it applies in our lives and how we could apply the idea of a high view of God in our lives, but our time is gone. So perhaps we'll address this and look at it again in another time. But let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank You for giving us Your Son. We thank You that You are so high above us. We read that that our thoughts are not Yours. And we also read that from Your Word that You understand us and You know our thoughts even before we think them. So we submit us into Your hands and we pray that You would use us. Make us Your instruments for Your glory this coming week. We pray this in Your name. Amen.